If you take your Bible, if you have it with you this morning, please turn to Psalm 24, which we'll be looking at this morning. Psalm 24, once you have located that psalm, I ask that you please rise out of respect for God's word as it's read. Psalm 24, once more, this is the inerrant, infallible, and authoritative word of the living God. The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. He will receive blessings from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. May God bless once more the reading of his word. You may be seated. Anyone who has been a Christian for any amount of time and who has seen any kind of hardship in their lives has probably run to the Psalms. This is where we find our friend in David. The very laments, the very things that we are afflicted with, the very feelings that we feel when we are scared, when we are hurt, when we feel lost, we find those very same emotions recorded for us in the Psalms, and it gives us comfort. We can sit with David and we can lament over the things that are happening to us. The Psalms are very, very devotional in that way. They speak to us in a way that narrative can't speak to us. They speak to us almost on an emotional level. And this is why when times are hard, when we're going through tribulations, we run to the Psalms in order to find comfort from God's word. Believe it or not, Psalm 24 is probably not one we run to often. But it is one that speaks to us devotionally. This psalm reminds us of the greatness of Jesus, our Redeemer and our King. Jesus is the King of glory. When we come to this psalm, it turns our eyes, momentarily maybe, but it turns our eyes toward that great and glorious day when the Lord Jesus will return and every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. Every person, every tongue on that day will be unable to suppress the truth any longer. On that day, they will have no choice but to proclaim with the saints that Jesus is Lord, that Jesus is the King of glory. What a day that will be. We, you and I, even here, will proclaim that very same thing with all of creation. And we, as God's children, proclaim it with smiles on our faces. We proclaim it with joy, with great joy, because we proclaim it in triumph. But at the same time, those outside the family, those whose rebellion against God continued until the end, they too will proclaim that very same thing. Jesus is Lord. He is the King of glory. But they will only proclaim it as those who have been vanquished. They will proclaim it as a conquered enemy. This psalm gives us that hope. It points us forward so we can see the end of all these things. We know how God has decreed all things to come to that end. And Psalm 24 reminds us that God is not unaware of what we are going through, but look at what he has in store for us. This psalm is devotional. It is reassuring to those who are going through trial, through tribulation. And it ought to be used in that way, but too often we're tempted to dwell on the better known psalm that precedes it and very often eclipses it. Everyone here, even some of the young children, probably can tell us Psalm 23. We've all memorized it at some point in our lives. Even if we haven't memorized all of it, we know parts of it. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me, or if we remember from the King James, he maketh me lie down in green pastures and so on. We know it, we love it, we cherish it, it speaks to us. But then we stop at the end of chapter 23 or of Psalm 23 and we don't move on. Probably, at least in my case, maybe the same for you, it's because I'm lazy. Psalm 23 is easy. Psalm 23 speaks to me right there. It's low-hanging fruit. I can just go to it and grab onto it and be comforted by it. We're tempted to dwell on that one. Because Psalm 24, let's be honest, takes work. Psalm 24 isn't talking about shepherds and comforting and providing for us. It's talking about holiness and righteousness and ascending hills and not lying down in pastures, right? That's hard. It's even work reading it. But when we focus on Psalm 23 and forget about Psalm 24, we're missing out. We're missing out on a fantastic psalm that the Holy Spirit used. And get this, the Holy Spirit used Psalm 24 to proclaim the gospel. The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of glory, hundreds and hundreds of years before Jesus came that one night, that lying in a manger. The gospel is here in Psalm 24. And this is what we have in this psalm, not only the gospel, but a great summary of the whole of redemption. We read Psalm 24 and we see how God purposed and worked to save you and to save me. Again, hundreds and hundreds of years before Christ was born, thousands of years before you and I were even thought of. And this great summary of our redemption, of our salvation, is given to us in 10 verses. 10 verses. It's an amazing feat. This is a testimony to the author of the Psalms as well as the author of the rest of Scripture. And I don't mean here David or any of the other human authors, but the heavenly author of Scripture who made his plan of redemption, his plan of salvation known to the world so far before Jesus ever walked the earth in his public ministry. This psalm is a testimony to God's wisdom and knowledge and might, that he would know the end from the beginning. He would know how he was going to accomplish our salvation, knowing that nothing could interfere with his plans because God had decreed our salvation and how he would do it even from before the foundation of the world. And we are reminded in this psalm that the world is something that he created. The world is something that he has ownership of. And this, then, is where David begins our psalm. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. This is the starting point of the psalmist, and it's good and proper. This is a great starting point, both for this psalm as well as for the Christian. This is how we ought to frame our mindset. We ought to begin with the glory of God. We ought to begin with God's sovereignty. We ought to begin with who he is and what he has done, because that puts everything else into perspective. It puts God back in the center of all things, God as the important person in the center of all things, and it then forces us to the periphery where we belong. Instead of looking at the earth as for you and for me, the earth and all that it contains is for my benefit, we say, no, the earth is the Lord's. Not just the earth, but everything in it, the fullness thereof. This all belongs to God, and we need to begin with this truth because it helps set things, again, in perspective. It reminds us of who we are, mere creatures. It reminds us that we are small, that in the grand scheme of things, we are but specks. We are a mist in the night, a flower that blooms and then fades. Nothing compared to the transcendency, to the eternity of God. This psalm starts with a grand proclamation of who the Lord is, and then it invites us to compare our smallness with the grandness of God. God is the owner of the earth, and not only the earth itself, but of all the fullness thereof, the earth and all it comprises. We are reminded in this one verse that both the dry land and the seas all belong to God. The crops and the animals all belong to God. The minerals, the treasures, everything that we can think of, everything that is in existence belongs to God. And then we see how we creatures squabble and bicker and fight over land, over animals, over crops, over gold. We fight as if these things were ours. As if we had any right to any of it, to claim it for ourselves. And we try to store it up and we try to hoard it, forgetting in our greed that nothing on this earth will avail anything for us in the next age. We put all of our value on stuff of this earth. All these things belong to God. How foolish we are to think that we could stand before the great judgment seat of our Creator and we could clutch earthly treasure to ourselves, claiming it for ourselves, as if God would somehow acknowledge that it were ours, much less allow it into His heaven. He would laugh. He created all things. It's all His. But even though we dwell so much on the material things that comprise this world, the psalmist this morning takes us past these things. See, immediately, I would think, when we hear about the earth and the fullness thereof, we think of those material things. We think of land and seas and fish and birds and minerals and all those kind of things. The psalmist takes us back those things. The fullness of the earth does not only comprise the physical and the visible. It comprises much more than that. If you have your Bible open to Psalm 24, turn back maybe just a couple pages to Psalm 19, the very first part of Psalm 19. David begins Psalm 19 this way. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims His handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. In these verses, David reminds us, he lets us in on an often overlooked part of the fullness of the earth, the worship that pours forth from God's creation. God's creation worships Him. God's creation speaks to His glory. It reveals His glory. It's not just the universe, the world that belongs to God and to God alone. The worship that pours forth from creation belongs to God and to God alone. The glory that all of creation speaks to belongs to God and to God alone. All things then belong to God. And though we try to usurp God's worship by glorifying ourselves, and we try to claim what is God's for our own treasure, the psalmist reminds us of who the rightful owner of all things is. All things, things seen, things unseen, the worship that emanates from all of creation, all this belong to the Lord, and only to the Lord. But our psalmist is not content to stop there. It's not just the worship. It's not just the crops. It's not just the cattle on 1,000 hills that belong to the Lord. The psalmist turns our attention to something else that belongs to the Lord, something that hits a little closer to home. Again, look at back at Psalm 24, verse 1. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, and then the second part of that sentence, the world and those who dwell therein. All of creation, the earth, the stars, the moon, the sun, the different planets, the different cosmos, all of that, and the worship that comes from it, all of that belongs to the Lord. And we might be even ready to say yes and amen to that. You deserve that, Lord. And then we get to the second part, the world and those who dwell therein. And we realize, I dwell in the world. I belong to the Lord. In this statement, we either find our greatest comfort or our greatest fear. For those who have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, the fact that the Lord created all things, the fact that we too are part of that creation brings us comfort. It brings us joy, because just as the Lord creates all things, He cares for all things. And we're told oftentimes in Scripture that God provides food and shelter for the birds of the air. So too will He provide for and protect His children, those creatures who bear His image. And so we find great comfort in that. I belong to the Lord. He knows that, and He takes care of me, and He knows me. But not everyone takes comfort in those words. For some, that statement, the world and those who dwell within, brings no comfort. For those who are still in rebellion against God, who are at enmity with God, who have not been reconciled to God through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, this is the most fearful news indeed. As the Apostle Paul tells us in Romans 9, almost echoing the very thing that that David has said here in Psalm 24, Paul tells us, the potter, meaning God, has every right to make pots as he sees fit. God does not need to ask for permission. He does not need to ask for permission to create people as he sees fit and for the reasons that he sees fit. The Lord is Lord and King over all. All things belong to him, and he is able, and it is right for him to do with it what he pleases. We can see then how this would bring fear into the heart of those who understand that their greatest enemy then is the one who has such control over them. In verse 2, the psalmist then moves from the fact of God's ownership of all things to the reason behind his ownership. Why is it that the earth belongs to God? Why is it that the fullness of the earth belongs to the Lord? Why is it that everything and everyone who dwells wherein belongs to the Lord? Because he created it. David writes, because he founded it upon the seas and he established it upon the rivers. God is the one who created and built all things. And the psalmist describes to us the power and might of the Lord by describing here in this psalm the impossible. Right? We usually kind of skip over this, right? We know the language. We know the terminology, maybe. We aren't surprised by this kind of interesting statement here. God has founded the world upon the seas, established it upon the rivers, and we think, oh, it's just poetic, isn't it? Sound nice. But we don't actually think about what's going on here. This is impossible. God is the one who created and built all things, and the psalmist describes to us the power and might of the Lord by describing the impossible. How does one lay a foundation on water? But we are told the Lord God did it in creation. Once again, we are brought to a new and better understanding of the workings of the universe. Though we would think of the earth, even its foundations, what it rests on, or the universe and what it supposedly rests on, if we can understand that concept. When we look around at all of creation, we expect it to be secure and to be solid. We dig down to the bedrock and we can put huge skyscrapers up into the air. And we think that they are firm and they are immovable. But the Lord built not on bedrock, not even on sand. It says that the Lord built all things on the seas and on the rivers. That in itself is a miracle. It's a testimony to the greatness of our Lord God, who can do the seemingly impossible and make it seem firm and steadfast and secure. But what we see, well, let me back up. But what this does then is it gives us insight into the creation of the universe. What we see as being permanent, what we see as being solid and sure and steadfast, is in reality transient. What we see as solid is really not that way, and it is only that way by God's preserving hand. Though we would build our kingdoms and our towers on the foundation of this world, though we would seek out and try to store up treasure on earth because we think it's forever, the psalmist tells us all our building, all our hoarding, everything is vanity. For we're building on a temporary foundation that will someday soon be destroyed in judgment. Even in this knowledge, we who know God have comfort in this. The comfort and hope of the Christian is not found in this world, and we know that. The comfort and hope our comfort and hope does not rely on the things that we use in the earth, the things that we see on the earth. We put no stock in the continuation of this earth. Our comfort, our hope, our treasure, our kingdom is found in God. It's found in His certain promise. It's found in His promised kingdom that will never be shaken. And it is by God's grace then that we see things that way. It is by God's grace that we can look forward, not to the steadfastness of this earth, which we just learned isn't all that steadfast. We can look forward to that city with foundations, not built on rivers and on seas. A city with foundations, a city that is eternal, a city that is secure and more stable than anything we can point to here on earth. Because this is a city whose builder and architect is God. But this still leaves us with a question that the psalmist asks in verse 3. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in His holy place? In some ways, he's asking, who will inherit? The earth is the Lord's and all that dwell therein, but who is worthy to stand before our Creator? Who is worthy to have that relationship with God? Who can go into His presence? And the psalmist then describes the person who is worthy to be in the presence of the Lord in verse 4. He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. David knew, and we know, the Bible tells us that even if the entire earth were searched, we would never find such a person. You see, this is really a longing by the psalmist, a cry to return back to the way things were in the Garden of Eden. Back to when Adam and Eve had that fellowship, that close fellowship with the Creator, with God in the garden. A time when Adam and Eve had clean hands, had a pure heart, and could fellowship with God face to face. The psalmist longs for that again, as do all of God's children. When we read this verse, though, when we come to verse 4, usually you have one of two reactions. You either read that passage and think something like, oh, clean hands and a pure heart, that describes me. Right? I'm a good person. I have clean hands, mostly. I have a good heart most of the time. I mean, better than this guy. I'm better than that guy over there. And we can make a whole list of people that were cleaner than, that were purer than. This describes me. I can ascend the hill of the Lord. Scripture shows us that this isn't the case. In fact, David in other Psalms points this out. In Psalm 14, as well as in Psalm 53, where it's repeated, Psalm 14 tells us, "The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one." Our hands are corrupt. They're dirty with sin and bad deeds. Our hearts are corrupt, guilt and sin. Our speech is corrupt. It's shameful and dishonoring to God. In every way, we have turned away from God. There is no one with clean hands and a pure heart. We are rebels at heart. We are guilty of rebellion in every sin that we commit. We are guilty of setting ourselves up as God. Every single time we choose to follow our desires instead of God's law, instead of God's commandments. So our reaction should be the same as David's here. We too should ask, we should cry out with the psalmist, "Who can ascend the hill of the Lord? Is there anyone that can ascend the hill of the Lord? Who is it that is worthy of God's kingdom? Who is it that can stand in God's holy place since we're all corrupted by sin?" This question that David asks here, this lament of the psalmist is strikingly similar to the lament of John in Revelation chapter 5. You can turn there if you want to read along with me. I'm going to be reading about four verses from there. Here in Revelation chapter 5, John is taken up into heaven, so to speak. He is taken up into the heavenly throne room, and he's describing for us the things that are happening there. And there's a lot of excitement going on. God is speaking, the one who is seated on the throne. Here in Revelation 5, John records what happens, starting at verse 1. John says, "Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice." And listen to what this angel proclaims. "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" Again, that repetition. Who is it that is worthy to ascend the hill of the Lord? Who is it is worthy to open this scroll and break its seals? And look what happens. "No one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it." David's lament here in Psalm 24 is the same as the angel in the heavenly throne room of God. Who is worthy to do this? And the angels search the universe for someone worthy to open the scroll, someone with clean hands and a pure heart, and the search turned up no one. John had no recourse but to weep. There was no one worthy to open the scroll. There is no one worthy to ascend the hill of the Lord. So we're stuck. We pause here for a moment. We need to be careful, because the temptation is to see these qualifications of God's own holiness, the qualification for ascending the hill of the Lord, perfect holiness, God's own divine holiness, His purity, His clean hand, so to speak, His pure heart. And we look around with David and say, "Who is able to do this?" And then we hear the angel and we agree with him. Yes, who is able to do this? No one is. I've got an idea. let's make that bar lower. Instead of setting that clean hands and a pure heart as far as God's standards for holiness, we need to lower that bar. We need to find someone who has washed off hands. So someone who might still have some dirt under the fingernails, but otherwise it's clean. Someone who has a mostly pure heart. Then they can go and they can open that scroll, and then they can go and ascend the hill of the Lord, and we will be saved and we will have comfort. And so we set that bar lower so that it doesn't exclude everyone. It just excludes most everyone. We misunderstand these verses about clean hands and a pure heart, and we turn them into a works righteousness. As long as you're working towards clean hands, as long as you're trying to have a pure heart, that's what the psalmist says here. This is what the Holy Spirit through David is saying here in Psalm 24 and in Revelation 5. We do this because we would like to think that, and I can't imagine why, that if we clean our hands, that if we purify our hearts, then we too can ascend to the Lord, then we too can stand in His presence. And there's that works righteousness again. See, this kind of thinking misunderstands what it means to have clean hands and a pure heart. We would like to think that we ascend the hill of the Lord as givers. And David is telling us that that's not the case. We would like to think that we ascend the hill of the Lord as givers, that we come into this sanctuary even Sunday after Sunday as givers. We want to ascend the hill of the Lord with these great gifts. Look at Lord, look how clean my hands are. Look at how pure my heart is. Look at what I've labored for over this whole week. These gifts I present to you, see what I have done for you, Lord. See how clean I made my hands. But beloved of God, this is not the case. We cannot produce righteousness in ourselves. We cannot produce the holiness that God requires. We cannot generate righteousness any more than we can generate clean hands and a pure heart. We are reminded, hopefully, we are reminded each and every Lord's Day by the reading of the law that we come empty-handed. That we come with nothing that we can give to God, that we come only to receive from Him Christ's holiness and assurance of our salvation once more. We come with what we think is treasure, and when we read the law, we understand that it's garbage and it's filth. We see our hands dirty, we see our hearts being impure. Why is that? Why do we think that we can generate clean hands and a pure heart? Like Adam and Eve were banished from the hill of the Lord. We've been kicked out of the garden. We are banished from the holy place because of his own sin, Adam's sin given to us, imputed to us, as well as our own sinful behavior. We start to understand that we are sinful inwardly, an impure heart. We are sinful outwardly with unclean hands and deeds. So what then? What do we do? Do we look around and weep like John because no one is worthy? Are we really then without hope as John was? Not at all. We're not without hope because God has sent that second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is holy, who remained holy, an Adam that has clean hands and a pure heart, who is never once stained by sin, who is perfectly obedient the whole time, who has that level of righteousness and holiness that God demands. We have that person. If you hopefully you still have your finger there in Revelation chapter 5, if it's not opened up to it. We continue reading. We are left. John is weeping. There is no hope. No one could be found to open that scroll. And verse 5, Revelation 5, verse 5. John continues, though, and one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." And as we read this Lion of the tribe of Judah that looks like a lamb standing as though it had been slain, takes the scroll. And notice the new song that is sung. "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Beloved of God, this is the good news of the gospel. We cannot ascend the hill of the Lord as givers, only as receivers. Only as those who have been ransomed by the blood of the one who is in himself worthy to ascend the hill of the Lord, who is worthy to stand in God's holy place because he alone is righteous. And just as all who are in Adam receive death, so all who are in Christ will receive life. And only those who have received Christ's righteousness by grace through faith can ascend the hill of the Lord. Only those whose hands have been washed by Jesus' blood can even be considered to be clean. And it is those who have been cleansed by Christ's blood, it is those who have been given Christ's righteousness, it is these that God calls here in our psalm the generation of those who seek him. It is these who are able to call on the God that they know, the God that has revealed themselves to them, the God of Jacob. For we know him, and we have been cleansed by him. We who are in Christ have indeed been made into a kingdom for God, a kingdom of priests made holy by the blood of the King of Glory himself. See, this is why in Psalm 24, the psalmist doesn't place any ethnic restrictions here. He doesn't only say, those Israelites, those Jews. There is no ethnic restriction here. The gospel is open to all. Nor does he place any gender restrictions here or any other kind. Who is it that makes up God's people? It's those who have received Christ's righteousness from him by grace through faith. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. See, this in this psalm is the great proclamation of the gospel. It is a gospel for all people. The gate of heaven is opened wide for those who proclaim Jesus to be their God, their King, and their Savior. It is open wide for those who follow the King of Glory as he ascends the hill of the Lord, and we are in his train. And our Redeemer marches triumphantly into God's kingdom because he has gone out and he has conquered his foe. He has gone out and he has rescued his people from the dungeon of sin. And our Lord Jesus Christ, the King of Glory, leads us, those whom he has cleansed, those whom he has made righteous, up the hill of the Lord, past those gates who are ever watching diligently for their master to return. And we follow him into an eternity with the King of Glory. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this psalm, for how it turns our eyes to you, to the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of Glory, to the salvation that he has wrought for us by his clean hands and his pure heart, by his obedience and sinlessness that is imputed to us by grace through faith. And that we are reminded that we are in that great victory train, following Jesus to gates that are looking for him, that are willing and able and excited to open up to let him in, that we might be with you, Father, that we might be with you, Lord Jesus, that we might be with you, Holy Spirit, for all eternity. For you have made us clean, for you have made us worthy to ascend the hill of the Lord. Father, we thank you for that salvation that is ours in Christ Jesus. We thank you for the cleansing that is given to us in his blood. We pray, Father, that as we go out into the world this week, that you would enable us to live as children of God, that we would live lives that are worthy of the calling, the great gospel with which we have been called, that our lives and our words would proclaim the glory of this gospel that is given to all. Father, we pray that you would keep us safe and keep temptation and the evil one far away from us this coming week, and that you would bring us back together, this next Lord's Day, that we may once more worship you in spirit and in truth. And we ask these things all in Christ's name. Amen.